Well, our reading today is again, as it has been past Sunday nights in Luke's Gospel, not going through all the texts by any means, but looking at some of the temptations that Jesus felt as he himself ministered in his own day. And I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We'll be looking at most of the chapter, but reading together the first 10 verses this evening. Luke 15, 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God will touch our hearts through his word this evening. Well, it seems like a day for reminiscing about one's education. So I go back to that brief spell I had in Glasgow University before I discovered that I knew all I needed to know and they decided to get rid of me. I probably learnt more about the Christian faith and about the Christian Union than I did the topics I was supposed to be studying, and I don't regret that experience. One outstanding experience was when there's a mission run by the Christian Union in Glasgow, and we had a large number of folk who attended that mission. Some attended and came to faith, and our hearts were greatly encouraged. Others attended, debated, argued, and left uncommitted to Christ. It was after one of those evenings that a comment was made by one of the Christian Union members that stuck with me at the time and ever since, talking about one of those unconverted folk who's shown great debating skill as he argued and fought with the speaker after the service. The comment that was made by the Christian was, "You know, that guy would make a really great Christian if he was converted." They'd heard him argue, they'd heard him debate, they'd sensed his intellect, they gathered what his logic was like, knew his public speaking abilities, knew his forceful personality. And the conclusion was that guy would be a real asset to Christianity if he was converted. And I understood that, I knew what was meant, but there was that rebel streak in me. It was there then, it's not got any better over the years. That rebel streak that wanted to argue against the premise that was being put forward. I reckon that the elite in society, whether university society or anything else, didn't necessarily constitute the elite in God's kingdom. I'm not sure whether that was prompted by pure spirituality and biblical knowledge on my part or my background in the Labour Party movement through my parents. But one way or another, I just felt that just because you were in an elite part of society didn't mean that conversion would make you a brilliant Christian. Yet the temptation to think that way is still prevalent in our world today. And Jesus faced it, I think, in the chapter from which we read in Luke chapter 15 earlier. And we'll take some parts of chapter 14 and into chapter 15 to show how one of the temptations that faced Jesus in his ministry as a constant pressure upon him from the Pharisees, scribes, and teachers of the law was the temptation to go for elitism in his ministry. So we start with the first heading, Jesus in an Elitist World. Chapter 15 begins with Jesus surrounded by the dregs of Jewish society. The Pharisees and teachers of the law are very upset as they watch Jesus paying great attention to these tax collectors and, in inverted commas, sinners. As far as they were concerned, this was appalling, that Jesus would come as a rabbi, a teacher, nearly in their own ranks, and spend so much of his time and attention on the tax collectors who were the renegades and traitors of their day politically, and the sinners, the publicans, the ordinary, down-to-earth, 9-to-5 working-class people who had nothing to offer the rest of society. Chapter 15, verse 2 finds Jesus ridiculed by these muttering classes. Why is he spending so much time on the low-class sinners of society? Now, I reckon that if Jesus had been talking to these sinners and tax collectors and reproving them and rebuking them and condemning them and criticizing them and correcting them, I reckon the Pharisees and teachers of the law would be highly delighted. But you sense in the words of Luke here that what really galls them, what absolutely staggers them, is that he welcomes these sinners and tax collectors, and he eats with these sinners and tax collectors. How astounding. Why would Jesus waste his time on them? The word for welcome in the King James, receive, has the idea of bringing people close because you have an affinity with them. And I don't think there's an English word that says that very clear or well in any of the versions. Welcome is probably as near as you get, but it's stronger than that. How come Jesus of Nazareth, this person we had teaching in our synagogues, is embracing with welcome and acceptance sinners tax collectors? Read the previous chapter of Luke, and you'll soon realize that this elitism in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, was not just a kind of momentary glitch, a kind of off-guard comment that they shouldn't have said and they'll soon regret once they get home. Pride and prejudice were endemic in their whole approach to life. So go back to chapter 14, verse 1. And it speaks of the Pharisees, or one of the Pharisees who are considered to be prominent. And that's how he's regarded by his society. He's a prominent Pharisee, and he's invited people to his house because he's a prominent Pharisee. 14 verse 7 reveals their selection of the places of honor at the feast table. They haven't gone in and follow the precepts of Jesus. You take a lower seat and then get moved up higher if you're welcome to do so by the host. They've fought and battled amongst themselves coming into his house to get the honorable seats at the feast. 14 verse 8, following Jesus, tells a parable directed deliberately at that kind of situation of elitism in that man's house. And it has this conclusion in chapter 14, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you can't miss the flavor of what's going on in chapter 14. Here were Pharisees who vied for prominence in society, who invited honored guests to come, and the honored guests then battled to see who was the most honored amongst everybody. It's an elitist
society.
You might have thought once Jesus given them that parable and made his strong point of verse 11, that Jesus kind of ticked that box, well, I've taught that truth, they'll understand my message, I can leave it there. But he doesn't do anything of the sort. Instead, he backs it up with a very clear command to the person who has hosted this very august gathering of honorable people. And in verse 12, he says to him, don't invite the upper crust to your next meal. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Almost sounds like a great big congregation these days. But it wasn't meant to be that. Here's Jesus saying, you are people who've got yourselves into this mindset. It's not just you as a small habit, it's your whole society. It is governed by that kind of principle that it matters who you are and where in society you have your standing. And he's saying to this guy, next time you hold a feast, don't bother about all the upper crust of society. Get the poor, crippled, lame, and blind. Get those at the very bottom of the pile of humanity. And you can almost imagine, feel the embarrassment as you all sit around this table and you've all had their wee fight as to who's going to get nearest the top table, and you've all had their own wee bit of pride either enhanced or shattered in the process. They've heard this parable of Jesus, whoever exalts himself will be debased and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's been bad enough. And then this stark comment by Jesus to the host, don't you ever do that again. Next time you have a feast, bring the people who can't repay your favor. Bring the dregs of society instead. What do you do? I think like most of us, here's a good guy at the feast who's a bit embarrassed, so he changes the topic in chapter 14, verse 15. Won't it be great, he says to Jesus, when we are at God's feast in God's kingdom? Beautiful way of kind of spiritualizing a very embarrassing moment. What a wonderful spiritual thought it is. Oh, Jesus, isn't it going to be wonderful when we get to heaven? And we'll all be around the throne of God there. We'll have the great feast of God. And Jesus responds, and he responds with another parable. The course of which says, guests who had been honored by an invitation to a banquet all made various excuses for not going. And so the host sends his servants to give out new invitations. And in verse 21, and you have to read the whole chapter to get the force of this. Verse 21, he sends out invitations to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So the parable, deliberately told, not to be taken out of context, right in its context, he's told the host, next time you have a big meal, make sure that the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are there. And then the parable's given about the great feast of God, God's kingdom, who's invited people into his presence, lots of whom have been invited but won't turn up. And so the invitation spread wide, and God spreads his invitation to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And, of course, there's still a few spare tickets going at the end of all that. And so the invitation spread even wider. And the servants are told to go out into the highways and the byways, out into the lanes and roads of the countryside, and bring in the homeless and the beggars. It's a staggering picture of how Jesus read his community and their elitism, how deeply ingrained in the Jewish mind it was. Their thinking was clearly, surely God, if he's building his kingdom, wants the creme de la creme of society, not the lowest of the low. The point that Jesus simply makes is that all are invited. God doesn't make any distinctions. All are invited. But sadly, the religious and social elite will often exclude themselves from the feast. And those who will actually respond to God's invitation will be the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, the dregs of society. I don't think I need to explain in great detail. We still live in that kind of a world. not so much in terms of the religious elite that these Pharisees represented in their day, though I think there are parts of our society in Ulster where if you have the right church connections and the right church pedigree, folks still imagine that counts for something with God. Sometimes it's a question of an intellectual elite in view. Surely people at the top of God's kingdom are those who've got phenomenal brain power and can think their way through all the great issues of the day, not least the great theological ones. Sometimes the elite is seen in economic terms. Surely God has a special place in his economy for those who economically have done fairly well in life and who have plenty to splash around in his kingdom. Even more, I think, perhaps in our own current era, it's that celebrity elite. You know, somebody has a high profile and they appear on television every so often, or they're well known in our community as great celebrity people, then we might at some or other they're quite near the top of God's elite. Jesus lived in an elitist world, and so do we. And so therefore that same temptation that came to Jesus in his ministry that we look at now is something we have to be aware of. We are people who are called to live in this society, in this world, with its challenges, and the devil knows how to sow those seeds of elitism into our hearts as much as to anybody else in the world of Christ's day. So let me turn secondly to think with you about Jesus and the elitist temptation. What about that society would have presented to Jesus as teacher, instructor, savior, kingdom builder, Lord and Master in his day? What would have been a temptation to him in the situation? It's interesting when you take that first half of chapter 14 we've made reference to, and then our text in chapter 15, verse 2, and look what's in between that. And in between Jesus going to this feast, reproving the people who are there, reproving the host who hasn't invited the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, having told the parable about the kingdom, those who are invited to it, and yet turn the invitation down. Next bit is Jesus talking to those who were his followers, and he's talking to them about discipleship. Not unusual for Jesus to do that. His three-year ministry on earth was going to be very brief and quick. He clearly was focused throughout his ministry on what he had really come to do. I reckon if somebody asked the kiddies on Sunday morning next, what did Jesus come to do? A lot would say he's come to save people, to have them converted. And of course, wonderfully, Jesus spent so much of his time helping people come to personal faith in God, repenting of their sin and finding new life in himself. But I think if you take the words of Jesus and look at the ministry of Jesus, is more focused on making disciples. Disciples who could continue his work after he had left. Disciples who could keep on teaching what he had begun to teach. Keep on doing what he had begun to do. He wanted this group of people in whom he could invest his own gifts and talents, so then afterwards they would go out and be his representatives in the world. And Luke, of course, was especially aware of that. So when Luke writes Acts, it's about all that they did that Jesus had begun both to do and to teach. And there's that continuum. What Jesus did, now his disciples are going to carry on doing. What a challenge it was for Jesus to train a small group of people who then turn the world upside down. What kind of people do you select for that job? Jesus knew that he was sending people out to make converts in the Jewish world. Both that world that was actually Israel at that point in time, but also those scattered Jewish communities around all of the Middle East and beyond. And the men who he's going to make disciples of had to go into that Jewish world and convince people of that which Jesus himself had not convinced many during the course of his ministry, that he was the true Messiah sent from God. And this little disciple band would have the added job, not just of convincing people that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, but that the Jesus they'd seen die on a Roman cross was the Messiah. Big task, isn't it? What kind of people do you select to reach the Jewish world? And then remember, they weren't just being sent to reach the Jewish world. Jesus would send them into all the world to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And so the same disciples would need to make converts in the Greek world. That Greek world that was abuzz at that point in time with ideologies and idolatries and philosophies and schools of thought and thinking. So these disciples have to go into that world and convince such folk that there is only one true and living God. And that true and living God has come to earth in the person of a Jewish teacher in the Galilee region of Israel. That's quite a tough call, isn't it? Not just to be able to reach the Jewish world and convince them that the one on a cross was the true Messiah, but go to the Greek world with their powerful minds and reasonings and intellects and convince them that the only God that was real, they had loads and loads and loads of gods, but the only one that was real was the one who came to earth in Galilee, backwater Nazareth. And he is the only true and living God. And the same disciples would have to reach not just the Jewish world and the Greek world, but the Roman world, that sophisticated military empire, and convince the Romans that someone who their own troops in Israel had put to death on one of their crosses as a rebel was actually God incarnate. What kind of group do you choose? What a temptation to choose a real elite group for that task. The finest brains on earth, the most accomplished orators on earth, the most affluent and influential people, the most popular and able to communicate people in the whole community. It seems so obvious that Jesus should select some of the finest of the Pharisees and scribes, doesn't it? Isn't that obvious? If you're here in Israel and you want to change the Jewish world and the intellectual world of the Greeks and the military world of the Romans, then you'll find the finest minds and thoughts and skills in the whole community. You get the creme de la creme. That's why the Pharisees thought it was a no-brainer. Jesus, why are you bothering with the sinners and the tax collectors? Jesus, come to our feast and see how brilliant we are. That's the story of chapter 14. They thought themselves to be the elite that Jesus needed. And yet Jesus chooses disciples who are uneducated fishermen. One of those very tax collectors would become a key part of his disciple band. There wasn't one of them who had a track record of brilliant public oratory. There wasn't one of them who had a reputation for skilled intellectual debate. There wasn't one of them who had the kind of Roman-pleasing boldness and courage in his track record. Jesus simply resists the temptation to gather a select elite around him, his finest workers, his best spokesmen, his most convincing representatives will come from the riffraff. The sinners and the tax collectors, the nobodies of Israel's society. don't know how strong Jesus might have felt the temptation. We don't know how the temptations Jesus felt would have affected him. But if you and I are honest and say, well, if I was in that situation, I know the kind of people I'd have looked for my disciple band. I know who I'd have picked. And we see Jesus doing something utterly different. Then we have to say the one who is tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin must have had something there that confronted him as Satan tried to use the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law and the upper crust of Jewish society to say, come on, Jesus, pick the A-team. And Jesus, stop wasting your time with the sinners and the tax collectors. Jesus is in an elitist world, and Jesus is faced with an elitist temptation. Pick the best Jesus for your team. Thirdly and finally, Jesus with an elitist rebuff. He resists the temptation, but as we expect from Jesus, he does far more than that. He rebuffs it with three interlinked parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, we read those two together this evening in chapter 15, and also could have added the lost son, the prodigal son, which immediately follows the other two. I think sadly because we often do take parables like that out of context, we forget that here are parables deliberately designed by Jesus at that moment in time for that situation that he's facing. They're to counter the Pharisees' argument and annoyance. And of course, they do have wide spiritual evangelistic application. We thank God for it. How many hearts and lives throughout the centuries have been touched, feeling, I am the lost sheep, and Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Brilliant and wonderful truth. Those who felt themselves to be the prodigal son, who exchanged the privilege of their home and the security of what they're taught and brought up with to go out and live riotous, unbelievably bad lives, and then to know the Father still standing there waiting to receive them. Oh, this is brilliant. And we thank God, who is a Father, does receive the prodigals back home again. And if you're here as one tonight, you've never gone too far away for the Father to receive you home. And yet, having said those things, that's not the real purpose of these parables, is it? They've just said to him, Jesus, we can't stand the idea that you welcome and eat with the sinners, the tax collectors. And Jesus, here's three stories for you boys to think through. And so there's a story about a coin, and a story about a sheep, and a story about a son. And I think his intention is not to say these were very, very precious and special, which is how sometimes we tell the story. I think the point about them is that all three were fairly insignificant in the big picture of this world. If you have 100 sheep and you lose one, I reckon that most current farmers, I stand to be correct if you are one, might say, well, 1 out of 100, a bit sad, profits down this month, but yeah, we could handle that one. I'm not going to leave 99 of them in the middle of the wilderness, accounting for one of them. What's one sheep? The coin might have been precious to the woman in terms of its significance. I'm not convinced yet as to what that significance was. I've heard all kinds of explanations. But I think the point was not that this was hugely, hugely intrinsically valuable and was worth a kind of cool million at the local bank in Galilee. I think the point was that it's fairly insignificant, had been lost without notice to begin with. It wasn't kept in a safe in a cool part of the house. It was just worn every day as part of her decoration and jewelry. And the son might have been precious to the father, and thank God he was. But remember how the son evaluated himself. I am not worthy to be counted amongst my father's hired servants. He's not saying, I am the most precious son on the planet. My father will be glad to have me back home again. He said, I've made such a mess of my life. I'm such a waster that I don't deserve to be called a son anymore. And each of those illustrations serves to make one great point, that when they are found, there's great rejoicing over it. They were worthless, lost, useless in a sense, things, until they have been found again. And that's what's made them precious. And the point with each parable is that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Three parables to these Pharisees who were in this elitist mold and thought that Jesus would be as well. Surely Jesus is going to build his kingdom with the finest of the fine, the top ranks of society. And Jesus' three stories say God has a different value system. Heaven echoes with praise and joy. Not when a Pharisee parades himself and invites everybody to his house for a grand meal. Heaven erupts into joy and praise when one of these sinners that you Pharisees despise, when one of those sinners repents, heaven sings its joy. And Jesus actually makes the point even more strong in that a reference to the sheep, the 99 who don't need to repent. Of course they needed to. But Jesus reading their mindset. We are the religious elite. We aren't sinners. We aren't this riffraff. We don't have anything really, really serious to repent of, do we? And Jesus says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over you 99 that think you have nothing to repent of at all. God puts such high value on bad sinners who repent. And that's how Jesus would build his kingdom. That's how Jesus would call his disciples. That's how Jesus would see his gospel expand and extend throughout the whole world, through sinners who have repented. Writers like James in his epistle, I think we're all too well aware that it's not just the world of the unconverted that would face this temptation for elitism. As sure as Jesus was faced with this attitude in his society, so Christ's church faces it in every culture and in every age. Which we need to put more practically to ourselves, that it's something that affects me. And affects every one of us who are Christians here tonight, if we're honest. We somehow think that there's an upper grouping, whether it's economic, whether it's religious, whether it's Baptist, whether it's intellectual ability, whether it's power in society, or whether it's some group which have a kind of better reckoning with God. I mean, to keep on reminding ourselves, no, God is the one who delights over sinners who repent. And God has often built his church most forcefully through the ordinary folks of life who simply say, I'm a sinner saved by grace, than those who imagine they are something in this world or in his. That's the message for those of us who are believers. It's equally a message for those who aren't Christians yet. You maybe look in the mirror and think, well, I'm no great shakes. I wouldn't add much of value to God's kingdom. In most areas of life nowadays, you have to be able to add value to something, popular phrase. People say, well, I don't think I'd have much to offer to God. I haven't got any great intellect, I haven't great theological abilities, I haven't got any great oratorical skills, I couldn't communicate very well with people if I was a Christian, so not much cop for God. And all the time we're saying, no, it's sinners who repent that fill his kingdom, that rejoice his heaven, and who delight his heart. In an elitist world, we need to learn to say and sing with all of our hearts, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Let's do that as we pray together. Father, we thank you for all those things in song and also things in your word that help us to pop the balloon of grandeur in our own minds and hearts and recognize that at best we are sinners saved by grace. Thank you, Lord, for those reminders you give to us that what we are on our knees before you is all we are that really counts. Grant us, Lord, that ability to take that humble place in our own minds, our own thinking, and our own reasoning. And help us, Lord, as we witness to others, to have hearts for all those to whom your invitation is given, rich and poor, wise and foolish, strong and weak, noble and ordinary, to discount nobody, but to call all to come as sinners to Jesus. We ask it for his glory. Amen.